remember chatting with a church leader of a Reformed church about the practice of making corporate confession of faith in the evening worship service according to our principles of church order. How do you do that without it becoming monotonous and repetitive? Like the Ten Commandments Sunday morning. You do it over and over and over and over, and does it lose any significance? Is it just something we hear rather than something we think about and reflect on in relationship to the worship of God and according to our own walk in life? The same thing could be said of what confession we use. To just read the Apostles' Creed over and over again can be a little monotonous. So we do the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Westminster Confession, or perhaps the Westminster Larger or Shorter Catechism for a variety. But as we were speaking, this man said to me, I would hate if we would lose those powerful, I believe statements about keeping a priority of the Apostles' Creed. And it was one of those things someone said to me, it was something I hadn't thought of. And you know you don't entirely grasp emotionally what is significant about it for them, but you put it on the shelf in your mind, waiting for further light. And it struck me, as I was considering Lord's Day 23 and Psalm 85, the importance of those statements, and I think why he said those words. For some people, to be able to say, I believe, is an almost impossible thing. They struggle with that. They want to believe, but they're afraid if they were to think they believed, well, then they really couldn't ever believe. Somehow, they struggle with that. And then I, in my own life, have met plenty of people that say, sure, I believe. I believe. You ask them if they believe, and of course they believe. They've always believed. And then they continue in a life of sin, which entirely contradicts the fact they say they believe. And then further, there are times when you, as a child of God, are struck by your own sin. And God feels far away, as he should, because God has not distanced himself from you, but your own sins have gotten in the way as you've focused on your own self and your own sinful desires rather than God. And you must say, I believe. As you see your sin and you repent, you must come before the Lord. You can't stay in your sin. You say, I cannot live this way. This is not who I am. You have to be able to say, I believe. And in Lord's Day 23, after considering something like the Apostles' Creed as a summary for the Christian faith, the question is, what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all these things? And what struck me so powerfully is that we must believe. Whether you are unconverted, you must believe. Whether we are converted, we must believe. Believing isn't something you stop doing, it's something you continue to do. Regardless of where and in what situation we find ourselves, we must believe. But the case I want to put to you, congregation, is not the sense of must. In the sense of divine command that I have the burden and the privilege of setting before you. Nor is it simply the plain matter-of-fact necessity given your state. Although the divine command and the practical necessity, I pray, would be a motivator for you, but was laid upon my heart was the fact that you should I could tell you it's necessary, I could tell you must, but you should. You should. There's no good reason not to believe. And there is every marvelous reason to believe. Firstly, you should believe because deliverance from sin and care for every aspect of your life is God's work. Psalm 85 begins so beautifully and so clearly with a confession of who God is and what He's done. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. We're just going to consider it, we would say, stanza by stanza in Hebrew poetry and see the parallelism. In our poetry in English, we often go by rhyme and meter. That's how you tell the structure and stanzas of a poem. In Hebrew, rhyme plays almost no part at all. But the parallelism of ideas is how they focus their poetry. And following the parallelism of ideas and seeing their similarities and slight differences highlights the one meaning and clear teaching of the text. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. The Lord has been favorable. He's given them grace they don't deserve. Unto Thy land is to the people of Israel. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. He has taken His people who were held captive and delivered them, brought them to their special land and to their special relationship with Himself. Most likely here, the deliverance from Egypt. Further, verse 2, Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. He's moved on from the work of redemption now in delivering the people to talking about forgiveness. Thou hast forgiven the evil of Thy people. Lord, that bad stuff they did in rebelling against Thee, Thou hast forgiven, taken away. The second half of verse 2, Thou hast covered all their sins. All the sins that if God were to look on Israel and see, He's covered them up. He's covered them up. Beautiful picture of Old Testament imagery. In light of the cross and New Testament imagery, He's covered them in blood. He does not see the sin. He sees the righteousness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 2, we find a word, Selah. You may have noticed some people read it when they read through the Psalms. Some people don't. It's a word that we really don't know what it means. Not really. It's very likely it's a word for rest or for pause. That would be like a musical annotation. When this would be sung by the sons of Korah or by the people, they would know to rest or break or pause in some aspect of the music. But we're really not sure. Sometimes that word is important to the structure of the psalm in the poetical flow, but often it is not. Here it does not seem to be. But it continues to develop. Verse 1, this redemption. Verse 2, the blotting out of sin. Verse 3, Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath, and Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. It's a beautiful way the psalm develops with redemption, blotting out sin, not angry anymore. Not angry anymore. Maybe you've experienced that same kind of flow and structure with someone you love. You've done something wrong and you've gotten yourself in trouble. And only your mother or your father or your husband or your wife or a very good friend you betrayed is the one who can get you out of it. I'll give you a hypothetical example. Teenager does something dumb. Cops pick him up. Or her up. Get the one phone call. Who are you going to call? Mom and Dad. To come talk to the cops and try and get him out of jail. Mom and Dad come. Mom and Dad take him out of jail. Paid the fine, redeemed them from prison. Mom and Dad know, as the child that's confessed they were stupid, they shouldn't have done what they'd done, that was right for the cops to come get them, but please forgive them. Mom and Dad, seeing what they've gone through and understanding what it's like to be teenagers, forgive them. And there's no animosity, there's no distance. There's still hugs, there's still fellowship and restoration. And then the child and the parents both know any anger, any wrath, displeasure, rightly so, is turned away. You may have experienced something like that, maybe not with jail, but with some other aspect of life, in a situation that you could not get yourself out of and you needed someone to help you. And that situation unfolded. But this is not just something that we experience in everyday life in our relationships. Is this something, by the grace of God, you have experienced yourself? Where you know you're in trouble. You know you've decided to do what is wrong. You weren't going to listen to God, you would listen to yourself. And you realize that you have done these things wrong, and the trouble you're in is the fact that God is angry with you because you have not acknowledged Him, you have not loved Him, and you have not done what He has asked. You see, not only is He angry, but that there's no hope for you in yourself. That there is no way you can make God happy by what you do. There's no way you can get yourself out of the pit you've gotten yourself into. You can't somehow persuade God to take you back. And your own conscience and your own feeling about yourself reflects the fact that you're guilty. And you don't want to be who you are because you don't like the type of person you are. And that mind, heart, and state before God, a sense of shame and guilt before Him, and a sense of grief against Him and His glory. Marvelously, it's that type of people. It's those people who God indeed has bought back, has redeemed to Himself. And when by the grace of God, they are redeemed. Because that sense of conviction, that guilt, that shame must open up and turn over into repentance and faith. When you see you have no place to go and the only place you can go is the one place you must and you will. And so thus by the grace of God freely you do. You turn to the Lord. When you turn to the Lord, your iniquity is forgiven. Your sins are covered. You find, though, you realized you were a sinner and you wondered, how can you be accepted with God? God has already said, I'm the one drawing you to me, and I have already come up with a plan, and I have already taken care of it. That's what the sending of my Son was all about. Marvelously, in the experience of those things, knowing your sins aren't counted against you for the sake of Jesus, because He suffered for your sins and He was obedient when you were not obedient. There is not only that sense of redemption, that sense of forgiveness, but that God is not angry with you, that He is not angry with you. Now, congregation, the importance of these words are not simply locked up in the history of Israel, nor are they simply essential to your Christian experience and life. They are historical facts. They are historical facts. Your salvation does not rest on your sense of salvation. Your salvation rests wholeheartedly on what God has done. And the psalm highlights that so powerfully. Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Thy people. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered their sin. Thou hast taken away all Thy wrath. Thou hast turned Thyself from the fierceness of Thine anger. It's all on God's part. It's all things He has concretely done. And it doesn't rest on you or your sense of these things ultimately. It's a marvelous thing. And why would you not believe? Why would you not give assent? Why would you not wholeheartedly embrace the gospel when this type of deliverance is so set before you? You don't have to do anything. He's done it all. You simply realize what you truly are, and that's even His own work. Why not believe? Why keep running? Why trying to make sense of life and trying to appease your conscience with stuff that doesn't work? Just don't do it. Congregation, I could command you. I could tell you how necessary it is, but I appeal to you to the fact you should do it. It's simply so much better than what you have. But the marvelous thing is that we should believe, not only initially, but we should keep on believing. We should keep on believing. We shouldn't give up on believing. The psalm continues, and when you read it, at first it seems paradoxical. The first three verses emphasize so strongly what God has done to redeem, to forgive. He's angry no more. But then verse 4 comes through, "Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease." Turn us? Weren't we already delivered? Cause thy anger to cease? Thought he wasn't angry. But then it continues, verse 5. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." It would appear through the course of this psalm, and what some would argue would be the setting and the reason that this has been given for the sons of Korah, is the first three verses harken back to the deliverance out of Egypt. And the verses that follow are the words of Israel in captivity. They have sinned again. They were saved. They were delivered as a nation. They were brought out of Egypt. They were God's special people. They were given kings. They were given temples. They were given prosperity, wealth, and wisdom. And they foolishly rebelled against God. And for it, they were punished. They were taken away, some of them by the Assyrians and later by the Babylonians. And these people that had been liberated from their oppressors and were prospered by God were once again captives. And they cry out to God to turn them, to change them. Notice, though they're still in a sinful predicament, dealing with the problems of their rebellion as a nation, they cry out to God to turn us. It's an act of faith. To even cry out to God to deliver Ephraim from my sins, to help me do better. That's a cry of faith. "Turn us, O God of our salvation." As they know they're sinful and sinning, they can still call him the God of their salvation. They call him the God of their salvation not because they realize they have been saved and their life is all sorted out in proper order and they can look at all the good works they are doing. They cry out to him as the God of their salvation because they need him to save them again. Again. "Lord, help me again. Save me again. Cause thine anger toward us to cease." For the people of Israel, they were in exile. God was angry with them. He had warned them time and time after time. And they refused to repent. And now, being separated from the temple and the presence of God, as it were, connected with the temple and the ark, God seemed angry with them as a nation. And they were waiting for God to call them back. But there are times for a child of God. That's the experience too. I mentioned it earlier. Your sin and your choice to sin has separated from you that favorable sense of God. And this happens to believers very regularly. Certainly more regularly than it should. When you willingly and knowingly sin and you realize, "I have sinned again and I have done what is wicked again. And I have forsaken my God and my Savior, and I should not have done it." You should feel bad. You should feel horrible. And that shouldn't be surprising. It's like when you realize you grieved your mom or your dad, and you did something you knew they wouldn't like, you feel guilty and you feel ashamed. Like Adam and Eve, we want to run and we want to hide. But the glorious thing is, it's not a running and a hiding and a turning away from God. It's out of a sense of shame, a sense of guilt. It's a turning to God. Because you realize, again, you can't do anything to please Him yourself. You rest yourself totally in grace and in Him. Just like the wisdom of a child who knows when they have rebelled against mom and dad, the absolute smartest thing is to stop and turn around, confess and say you're sorry. And mom and dad, if they are thinking rightly and not given over to anger, will take you back. You still may be punished, but there's no break in the relationship. There's no cessation of love. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And it's interesting the way this seems to be structured. Verse 4 and verse 7 are prayers, parallel statements. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. And verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. These are things they are telling God that they want. And in between them, verses 5 and 6 are questions, pleading questions. It's as if the questions are bracketed by those marvelous statements to God to turn us, O God of our salvation, and to cease from anger, and to show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Verses 5 and 6 in between. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And it's almost as if the questions, with unspoken answers, answer each other. Will the Lord cast off forever and always be angry? No, the Lord will not. Rather, the Lord will revive us that we may rejoice in thee. Those are the words of a believer who has gone into sin and once again turns to the God of their deliverance. Notice the emphasis is again on the sovereign action of God. There's nothing I can do to get myself out of this predicament again. There's nothing I can do to get myself better again. A child of God can stop and think, I thought I was more sanctified than this. I thought I was more Christ-like than this. I thought I was beyond this. And the answer ultimately is no. No. In our time here in this flesh, we are never beyond sin, sadly. We have been set free, so we no longer have to do it. But in the war against the flesh and the spirit, we go back to sin, though we have no good reason to. But the Lord who was our hope in working and bringing salvation is the same Lord who is our hope in continually working and bringing salvation. God is a God who likes to give grace. And the more you come to Him to ask for it, the more freely it seems He continues to give it. Continues to overflow grace upon grace, always being poured out to those who simply ask. For those who have a need for Him, that confess their sin, that ask for it, to those who believe. It's amazing how the Heidelberg Catechism uses very similar language here. In question 60, it's talking about the prophet of being right before God. We haven't used those words here. We've talked about being forgiven and being redeemed and having God's anger turned. But that's all a way of saying being in a right relationship with God. That only comes by a true faith. So far, and we'll see as the psalm continues, there's nothing for us to do. It's only for the sake of what God has done. Question 60 highlights those same things. And it highlights it in what is one of my most favorite theological statements I have ever read. It so adequately describes our state and experience as a child of God. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. And here, if you pardon the personal slant, is where it gets good. So that though my conscience accuse me, turn us, O God, turn us, O God, revive us, O God. My conscience is accusing me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, that there is nothing good in me. I cannot come to God with everything, and like the psalmist, looks only to God and calls for him to cease from his anger for the sake of his own glory and the sake of his own praise, for the sake of his own attributes, his mercy and his grace. That I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them. It's absolutely devastating. No room for anything in our accomplishment. And it gets better, or in a sense worse. That I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God, past tense. I have kept none of them, never have, and am still inclined to all evil. Still. I'm righteous before God by faith alone. I believe all these things in the Apostles' Creed. I understand the marvelous work of God in salvation. I have joy in my heart for what Christ has done. But I am still, like I was before, inclined to all evil. Marvelous thing about the Apostles' Creed is how well Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus knew themselves. Still inclined to evil. And then notice it parallels the reasoning of the psalm. Notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, nothing I can do, but only if mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ had accomplished for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. It's amazing how these things parallel each other. That doesn't seem to be the intent of the author, but it is the experience of a child of God expressed in right theology. And what a blessing here. It is the experience of God expressed in an infallible theology. Both of which base themselves entirely on Christ. How can this sinner, how could the nation of Israel sing this song, though they are in captivity and knowledgeable of their sin, and be so expectant of God? Because they trust his character. They know who he is. They know he was the God that supplied the sacrifice in the place of Isaac with a ram caught in the thicket. They knew he was the God that provided the scapegoat and all the Old Testament sacrifices. He was the God that would provide the Messiah. And as they would know from Isaiah 53, he would come and he would suffer and bear their iniquities. So beautiful. The way these things, God's attributes, and the history of Israel parallel our experience and are based, in light of the New Testament, so clearly on the person and work of Christ. As the psalm develops from the initial sovereign grace of God and deliverance, the sovereign grace of God being the hope for the sinner, and the fact that the God who delivers the first time will be the God who will always deliver. So in the midst of their sin, they should not be thinking, how can they work themselves better? How can I redeem myself in the eyes of God? You can't. Only God can redeem you in the eyes of God. And that's the marvelous hope. To come to Him again, just as you did before. Then the marvelous emphasis here in verse 8, as it's developed from God's work in redemption to the confession of the sins of the people and the pleading of the Lord all mixed together, or the pleading of the people with the Lord all mixed together to confess their sin and cry out for hope. And then the marvelous expectation in verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And there is not only a sense that it is sure God will listen. There is not only a marvelous sense that He is sure God will answer. But even what He will say, certainty of hearing, certainty of response, and certainty of how He will respond. For He will speak peace unto His people and to His saints. But let them not turn again to folly. And again, just by way of parallel for the second part of the structure of the verse, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace unto His people, to His people and to His saints. His people, the called of Israel, and His holy ones. Who were they? The people whose father was an Amorite and their mother was a Hittite. The people who wandered through the desert murmuring that they wished they could have stayed in Egypt. Who were they? A bunch of people that constantly struggled and sought their own will against the Lord, doing what is right in their own eyes rather than following Him. They were a people who neglected the sacrifices and neglected the special laws they were given that was to be their wisdom before the nations. They completely and utterly disobeyed His commands to worship only in this place and in no other way, as they set up their own high places and worshiped the way they wanted. That is who they are. But He calls them the saints and the holy ones. Why? Because they're the people that repent of their sin and call upon Him and look to Him for salvation. They were not holier than the Hittites or the Amorites or the Egyptians or the Babylonians because of what they did. They were holier because of the God in whom they trusted. That is why He was pleased with them. That's why they're His holy people. Whole religion of Israel in the Old Testament at the time of Moses emphasizes two glorious things. They are guilty as sin, as it were, and that they would be found acceptable in the blood. They went together. Sinners and saints, the same at the same time. Both at the same time, just like we saw in that second section of the psalm from verses 4 to 8. And that marvelous sense of surety that God will still speak peace, that God will hear, that God will deliver, is entirely fitting and right. But let them not turn again to folly. Like the Lord Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, Jesus condemns her not, though the people did. He simply tells her, go and sin no more. Marvelous parallel here. But it continues to unfold, and it continues to unfold with marvelous surety. Not only will there be a surety of hearing, not only will there be surety of answer, not only will there be surety of the content of response that He will speak peace, but verse 9, surely His salvation is nigh them that fear Him. Surely, though you're convicted of your sin, and as you confess it to Him, He is going to deliver you. He's right there. He's not far away. He's there. Incidentally, you may have heard the name Yahweh, Jehovah, I Am. means that I am without time, always was, always is, always will be. And that is marvelously true, but as different commentators have put it, and rightly so, is it's also the I am the one who is ready to help you. I am the one who can always help you. I am the one who is always here to redeem you. It is not meant simply as an abstract statement about the nature of God's eternal and immutable nature, but of the marvelous comfort it brings knowing who He is and that He will not let them go. Again, Moses at the burning bush, all about God's sovereign initiative in redeeming His people, having heard their pleas. Marvelously fitting the character of God here in the psalm, not only in our experience, but all throughout biblical history. But we continue moving on. As it moves on, as it were, to a new kind of subsection, as there's the surety that God will hear and God will deliver, having come to Him again for grace. The rest of the psalm, at least in the next succeeding verses, explains how this can be. Because mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth. God's covenant faithfulness and His word that can never break are together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace. Notice, again, the parallel structure and what is parallel. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. God is merciful, and He is righteous. And He is truthful, and there is peace. Mercy, here is God's covenant faithfulness, elsewhere translated, His loving kindness. And truth is the utter reliability of His word. His righteousness is not just His righteousness as a moral attribute, as if because God is righteous, you must be punished. The word is used that way sometimes, but it is rather used in the same way here in this context as it is in Romans chapter 1. And incidentally, this was the verse that radically changed the way Martin Luther thought about God. As he gives this marvelous summary of the gospel, the basis for this whole epistle, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Then verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God is what makes the gospel efficient. It is the righteousness of God that gets salvation done. Because righteousness just doesn't mean God doesn't do what's wrong. Righteousness means God is true to Himself and He keeps His word. He's righteous. He's faithful to Himself and to His plans and to His promises. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How can you be so certain God will hear your prayers again? How can you be so certain God will deliver again? How can you be so certain He will speak peace to you, though your conscience condemn you and you are reminded time and time again by your own failures, you are inclined to all evil and there is nothing good in you? Because God, in all His ways and His works, according to His very person, is a God that delights in mercy. A God who will be true to Himself and to His promises, and He will never lie. He is a God that is righteous by His very own character. He is faithful to His word. And that means, indeed, there will be peace. You might say, "How? I am sinful. How can God love me?" That's what all the sacrifices were for. But we've sinned, and we need to be delivered the same way you were before. He provided the sacrifice. He provided the substitute. Out of love, all that was necessary has been provided. And out of this marvelous surety for the sake of the character of God, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Sure, they will return to the land and be prospered. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall set us in the way of his steps. We will be righteous and faithful to him instead of being drawn to folly. And he will turn us to walk in his ways rather than being turned out of his ways, as earlier in the psalm. And we will follow him faithfully. We will follow him righteously. And thus, in one beautiful psalm, we have set before us deliverance twice over. We find right before us confession of sin that comes from a faithful heart. We find set before us in one text the glories of a God who always hears, always answers, always cares, and will prosper for the sake of himself. Now I ask you, why shouldn't you believe? This answers the needs of your own conscience as a sinner before God. This answers the need of the state of your life as you must deal with pains and troubles and trials and struggles. Why should you not believe? Can God not do it? There's certainly no indication of that in the text at all. Is God not willing to do it? Well, that cannot be the case. Note all the expectation of the psalmist. In the same sense of having the knowledge of sin is the same sense of the marvelous faithfulness of God toward sinners for his own good reasons, not of anything in ourselves. More objections can be added. I can't believe. I can't believe. I know that. God knows that. But you still should. And what you must remember is that though in yourself you can't, it is through the very means of the Word of God and the argument of preaching that you can. He takes the Word, he blesses it, he changes you so you desire it, and you do and will. You might seem to you like a math equation with a variable missing. As if you have to somehow have something to fill a gap. So now I know I can believe. But that's not the way it works. It's not a math equation. It's faith. It's trust. You have to believe him when he says you may come to him. You have to believe him when he beseeches you to come, to put aside the things that are of no value and no worth, and trust in him. Don't think you can come to him without trusting. That's like coming to him with works. That's like coming to him with something. And he won't let you dishonor him that way. You have to own your own sinful state and come to him that way. Even to try and have the objection, I can't believe, isn't an objection because he overcomes it by the very word of God itself. There is no reason you should not believe. So as simple as it may sound, please believe. Please. I can say that the livelong day and night to you. But the marvelous thing is God promises to make it effectual. And he makes it effectual by working in you that which is set right before us. To see the faithfulness of his character. How his attributes fit together, and how all those things have led to the coming and the giving of the Son. So that by the grace of God you can say, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever, and wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Out of a frame of mind and heart as such, I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace unto his people. Sinful, rebellious, wicked people who are separated only by grace and the fact that they turn to him and they rest marvelously in his own being, his own cause, his own work. That mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Nothing in themselves. Congregation, please believe. There is much value in it. There is much profit in it. For your life, for your conscience, for everything you need. And there is no profit. There is no value in anything else. This life is a zero-sum game. There's no investment. There's not any interest. There's nothing. But in him there is profit, there's benefit, there's value, there's meaning, there's hope, there's truth. There's everything you need. Please believe and keep believing. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for being a sovereign God who sends thy Spirit. And we thank thee, Lord Jesus Christ, that we can see the righteousness, truth, mercy, and peace of God all set before us in the nature of thy person and work. Grant liberty to those who may struggle. And Lord, we pray for boldness in our own lives of faith to forsake sin and come unto thee, knowing that for Jesus' sake thou wilt accept us. We ask these things in the name of thy beloved Son. Amen.